I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 27. Hear now God's holy word. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle and also and are dead. Many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord, you have promised that your word, just as the rain comes and does not return to its void, without accomplishing its purpose, without watering the earth, you have promised that your word will not return without doing what you intend. We do pray, Lord, that you would rain upon us with your grace, that your spirit would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us to see the extraordinary nature of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved God, in his word, has told us to wait upon the Lord, and yet waiting does not always bring about good news. God's promises are always fulfilled. His ways are always just. His methods are always good and loving and wise. And yet the path to receiving that which God has promised sometimes brings unexpected hardship or difficulty. And David had been in a period of waiting, a season of waiting, ever since Samuel had anointed David in Bethlehem. David had been waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise to give him the kingship. David had waited as he endured Saul's unjust, angry, murderous, jealous attempts on David's life. And David waited on the Lord. He refused to take matters into his own hands, even though he had motive and opportunity to kill Saul himself. He would not do it. He would not kill the Lord's anointed. He would wait until the Lord would give the kingship himself to David. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the end of David's waiting has begun. Now, these two books bearing Samuel's name quite obviously form one composition, and yet there is clearly a transition in the story as it's been told to us, for King Saul is dead, and the Philistines are victorious. They are still going through the land of Israel, announcing with joy their victory over Israel. They're taking over Israelite cities, and even down in the south, David is recovering from his own victory, having gone on a daring rescue mission to save his wives and his children and all of their things, destroying the Amalekites. Now they're back at Ziklag, his Philistine city, and yet it is in smoldering ruins, having been burned with fire just days before. And so David waits. David had mused that perhaps Saul would meet his end in battle, that he would be killed in battle. And just days before this event, the Philistines had marched north to battle against Israel, and David's heart awaited a response. He wanted to know what would happen. And here he is at Ziklag, and he's waiting for two more days. And then finally, on the third day, a messenger arrives, a man from the battlefield, and yet he did not come with good news. He came with news that brought grief and sadness and lament. And so let's consider this message, this interaction, this woeful interaction between the messenger and David over the course of this chapter, or through four basic headings. First, there's this message of death, followed by a message of guilt, a message of judgment, and finally a message of lament. It begins with this message of death. So there they are at Ziklag, and all of a sudden this man walks up, and he is a sorry sight. His clothes are torn, and dirt covers his head. And kids, if we saw somebody that had their clothes torn and was covered in dirt, we would naturally think, oh, this guy has been fighting. He's been wrestling on the ground. But such was not the case. For these people, this was a sign of grief. When people heard bad news, experienced bad news, they would tear their clothes. They would cover their heads with dust or with dirt. Or they might put on rough sackcloth and cover their heads with ashes. And such was this guy. And he comes up to David and he bows before him as though David is the king. And David says, well, where did you come from? And he said, well, I escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said, aha, news at last. But then he sees the torn clothes and he sees the covered dust and he begins to wonder what is the news. He says, tell me, what is the news? What happened? And the man said, well, the people fled from the enemy. Many of them fell and died, and even Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And no doubt this man searched David's expression for some sign of David's reaction. Certainly he thought this was good news. This was David's enemy. Saul is dead. Yet David just looked back at him with a blank expression, nothing on his face to give away his true feelings other than a simple question. How do you know? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And what followed was a message of guilt. And this man said, well, it just so happened, by chance, I found myself on Mount Gilboa in the middle of this battle, and as I looked, there was Saul leaning upon his spear, and the enemy was furiously approaching. And Saul looked at me and he said, who are you? And I said, well, I'm an Amalekite. And he said, here, come, put me to death. Because I'm still alive. I'm in anguish. just put me out of my misery, lest those guys kill me. And I took a look at the Philistines as they were furiously approaching. And I said, there's no way Saul is going to live. I will do the work. And I heeded his request, and I put him to death. And I took his crown, and I took his armlet, and I have brought them here to you, my lord. They're for you. Here they are. Now, if you remember the account that we had in 1 Samuel chapter 31, there are some inconsistencies with what this man is saying. It is true that the battle was taking place on Mount Gilboa, and for sure Saul died in that battle, and as David would have known, Saul certainly was fond of his spear, but therein the consistencies end. Because the narrator of chapter 31 told us that as Saul was fighting, he had by his side his armor bearer. And when Saul was wounded by the archers and he feared for his life, he told his armor bearer, please take your sword and run me through. I don't want to be molested by these uncircumcised Philistines. But the armor bearer would not, because he was afraid. He feared, and so Saul took his own sword, and he fell on his own sword. He took his own life, and the armor bearer, seeing his master do that, did the same thing, falling on his own sword. So how do we reconcile these two accounts of these two back-to-back chapters? Well, quite simply, this man was lying. This Amalekite, this man who was of the enemy, saw an opportunity and he sought to take advantage of it. As one commentator said, if you were ever faced with a discrepancy between the narrator and an Amalekite, believe the narrator every single time. The man most likely did find himself by chance or by God's providence on Mount Gilboa. He no doubt saw the interaction that happened between Saul and his armor bearer, and when they were both dead, took it upon himself to take advantage of the situation for his own personal benefit, thinking, well, ha-ha, now David's enemy is dead, now David will be king, I will ingratiate myself to him. And he took the crown, and he took the armlet, and he concocted this story and rushed down to Ziklag to bring the news and to make himself the hero of the story, the one who killed Saul as an act of mercy. Perhaps he would receive a reward. Unfortunately for the man, David did not respond the way that he expected. For upon hearing this news, David and his men tore their clothes and mourned and fasted through the evening. They mourned over Saul and Jonathan and the people of Israel. And yet, David wasn't quite done with this man. As his mourning turned into a righteous anger, he had a message of his own, a message of judgment. And he turned to the man and he said, tell me again where you're from. Did you say Amalekite? And the man, having watched David and his men mourn and weep for the greater part of a day over Saul and Jonathan and the Israelites, now began to wonder whether he had miscalculated the situation and began to quiver in his response and said, well, I'm an Amalekite. And David looked at him with passionless judgment and simply asked him, how is it that you did not fear to lift your hand against the Lord's anointed in order to destroy him? And he looked to one of his young men and he said, execute this man. Without hesitation, the young man killed him, struck him through so that he fell and he died. And as the blood was pooling under this Amalekite man, David stood over him and he said, your blood is on your own head, for you testified with your own mouth that you killed the Lord's anointed. And having dispatched with the messenger, David then concluded this scene with a message of lament. Now, kids, lament might not be a word that you know very well. Lament simply just means an expression or words of sadness or grief. Many times, like what we have in this chapter, a lament might be in a poem or in a song form. We have psalms of lament. This is not a psalm of lament. The psalms of lament are directed to the Lord. This lament says nothing about God. It is a lament over Saul and Jonathan, an expression of David's profound grief over their death. And yet it wasn't simply for David. It was a lament that was for the people. David intended to bring the people of God into his lament. It says that he lamented with this lament, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah, and it was written in the book of Jashar, some unknown book that is referred to here and in the book of Joshua. Perhaps it means the book of song. We don't have it, but this is a lament that was for the people, a rallying cry of their sadness over the defeat, much like the very brief lament that we know very well from history. Remember the Alamo, a lament, remember our defeat at the Alamo, a rallying cry for the people. That was what David intended for this lament to be. And as we examine this lament that David penned, there are five characteristics that we ought to take a brief look at. The first is that he's very intentional. David is not simply giving full vent to his grief. He is intentional in how he is expressing it. He's carefully choosing his words. There is a definite structure to his lament. It is poetic in nature. He begins and ends, and even in the middle with this refrain of how the mighty have fallen. He is deliberate in his lament. Secondly, it is a lament, as I said, for the people. He has united the people in their lament. Not only had he had this lament written down and taught to the people, but even the lament itself is directed to the people as the people lament together in this sadness. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on the high places. You daughter of Israel, weep over Saul. Let's weep together. Let's mourn together. Third, they're united in their against the enemy that has caused this. The Philistines are busy going throughout the land proclaiming the message of their victory, and yet this lament teaches the people of God, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. It was on Mount Gilboa where the blood was shed, and so they were taught to curse Mount Gilboa. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. Together they would speak against the enemy. The fourth, perhaps the most surprising element, is this lament demonstrates the sincerity of David's heart of love for King Saul. It is not rejoicing over Saul's demise, but lamenting over Saul's end and grieving, teaching the people to grieve for the loss of Saul. It says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your burial. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And perhaps that's the most surprising element of this lament. Given all that Saul had perpetrated against David, and yet what it reveals is that the integrity of David's heart, his love for Saul was genuine, was true. There was no deceit. It wasn't temporary. It would have been reasonable to expect, as the Amalekite no doubt did, that David would have rejoiced at Saul's death. It would have been a twofold blessing. First off, his enemy is dead, and second of all, he now has the crown. And yet David doesn't rejoice. He wept, he grieved. He loved Saul. Saul was his father-in-law, yes, but more than that, Saul was his king. He was the Lord's anointed. And rather than rejoicing in Saul's death, he grieved. But the fifth and final and unmistakable element of this lament is David's profound love and his profound grief for Jonathan, his brother and his friend. In fact, is that not the heart and the sum and the substance of this entire lament? He begins the lament by saying, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places." Well, what is the glory that is slain? Well, he tells us later in verse 20, in the second part of verse 25, "Jonathan lies slain on your high places." Why the anger against the Philistines? Why the curse against Gilboa is because the Philistines killed Jonathan. It's because his blood soaks into the ground of Gilboa. In fact, why the praise for Saul? Why the love for Saul? He says, because those two are linked, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and in death. They were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And have you considered how perfect of a picture Jonathan is of faithful and steadfast love? Jonathan was faithful in loyal love to David his entire life. Jonathan was faithful to his father, to death, standing side by side. He was a faithful mediator between these two men. He was faithful to the Lord in being willing to give up his right to the throne and giving it to David. He was faithful. And David wept, and his heart cried out in this lament and expressed his severe and supreme devotion to Jonathan. He says, "Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." My dear friends, woe to those who would take this expression of love and twist it to misrepresent it to suggest that there was some kind of homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. For nothing could be further than the truth. Nothing in God's word even suggests to the remotest extent that there was any kind of sexual nature to their relationship. And beloved, woe to you and me that we don't understand this kind of love and intimacy. This is the love that we were made for between brothers and sisters in Christ. This type of intimacy, a pleasantness of fellowship, to sense that loyal, devoted love that goes to the core. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, the psalm says. That's what we were made for. Oh, my beloved, more than that, this expresses the intimate love that we can have by faith in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ himself. Oh, beloved, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the true friend and the true brother. He is the one who shed his blood so that we might reign with him. He is the one who was faithful in life and in death to the very end. He is the one who was a mediator, not between men, but between God and man. And he, by faith in him, is our brother and our friend. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. But more than that, he is the friend that sticks closer to a brother. He is the friend who laid down his life for us so that we could reign with him. And by his spirit knits us together with him, knits our hearts together, knits our minds together that we might have the mind of Christ and the love of Christ. Oh, beloved, do you know this intimate love of Jesus Christ? That is what we were made for. And it flows out to the relationships that we have with one another. Beloved, as we consider this story and reflect on it for just a bit, we can see in this sad story a unique perspective on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is a aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is most certainly bad news. This is a message of bad news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of death. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is the Lord's anointed, the one appointed from the foundation of the world to be the Messiah, God's people. And he has died. He came, took on human flesh, and died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. David asked the messenger, "Well, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" But we must ask that question. How do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ really lived and died? The answer is God has given to us eyewitnesses who heard him, who saw him, who touched him, who loved him, who saw him live, who heard him speak, who saw him die, and saw him buried. He's really dead. He really died. And those eyewitnesses through human history have been given to us, but even more than that, God has spoken to us through those eyewitnesses that we might know the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ also has a message of guilt. The book of Samuel gives us two accounts for what happened with Saul's death. Who was to blame for Saul's death? And so does the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, Jesus himself told us, "No one has authority over my life. No one can take my life from me. I must lay it down. I will lay down my life for the sheep." And yet, why did he do so? And that goes to the second reason. Beloved, you and I are guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you did not stand in judgment with him in the Sanhedrin. No, you did not stand in the crowd saying, "Crucify him." No, you did not beat him or whip him or fashion a crown of thorns and put it on him. You didn't lift up a hammer and nail the nail through his ankles and through his wrists. You didn't lift up the cross. And yet, why did Jesus Christ die? Death is the wages of sin. Jesus had no sin. He had no reason to die. That is why no one had any right to take his life from him. He had the power over life. He was the author of life. And yet he died because God laid on him the iniquities of us all. God placed on him our sin. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that he could die. It was your sin, my sin, laid upon him that caused the Lord of glory to be crucified. And as a result, there is a message of judgment. David said to this messenger, he said, "Your blood be on your own head, because you testified with your mouth that you killed the Lord's anointed. Beloved, when Jesus stood with Pilate, Pilate said, I find nothing wrong with this man. He is not guilty. He's done nothing wrong. I wash my hands of this. And the people said, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. And beloved, that is the reality. The blood of Jesus Christ, the guilt of his crucifixion is on your head and my head. It was our sin that held him there. And we know that because after Jesus raised from the dead, after he ascended into heaven and Peter stood before the assembly at Pentecost, he said to the people, he said, know for certain that God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Beloved, the cross of Jesus Christ is not some abstract historical event. You and I are to blame for his death. His judgment is upon our head. Which is why it's a message of lament. Those who knew him and loved him lamented. The women wept. The men said, well, we thought he was going to be the one that was to redeem Israel. And when Peter said, his blood be on your heads, they said, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? That's what we have to ask. What shall we do? And here's where the good news is, brothers and sisters, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply bad news. It is gloriously good news. Because it is a message also of hope, as this story was. It was a message of hope. Yes, Saul and Jonathan and the Israelites had fallen, and yet now the kingship was David's at long last, the king after God's own heart. And so it was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ truly died. He was truly buried, but he is not here. He has risen, just like he said. He burst the bonds of death. He was victorious over the grave, and now he reigns victorious. And all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And so the gospel is not just a message of lament. It's a message of joy that we ought to rally around as God's people to say, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said, my Savior died for me, and he's been raised for me, and he reigns forever and ever. He's been given the power of an indestructible life. And as such, beloved, it's still a message of judgment, but in the most glorious way. In the most glorious way. The Lord Jesus Christ was judged and found guilty on account of your sin and my sin, so that we could be judged not guilty, well done in accordance with his perfection. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. And beloved, that means that it's not simply a message of guilt. It is a message of forgiveness and mercy. Jesus Christ has fully paid the full penalty, the full payment for your sin and for mine. He has fully redeemed us so that now when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what that means, beloved, is that this gospel is not a message of death, but a message of life, of eternal life, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Death is for those who are sinners. But if our hope is in Christ Jesus, beloved, because of what he has done through his death, you are washed, you are cleansed, you are forgiven. You are no longer a sinner in God's eyes. He has exacted his punishment from Jesus Christ so that we might have eternal life. Oh, beloved, what a glorious gospel this is. What gloriously good news this is. My dear friends, do you know this gospel? Do you know this gospel, which is ours only through faith in Jesus Christ? If you do not, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in that gospel, then I am compelled to tell you that you are still under God's judgment. All you have right now is that bad news. You, like all of us, are guilty. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. Jesus Christ has been provided for you. I urge you, I compel you, receive the gift of God in Christ Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other redeemer. There is no other mediator between God and man. If you fail to accept Jesus Christ as your savior, well, the Apostle Paul said that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. You shall bow before Jesus Christ and declare that he is Lord. But only as he says, your blood is still on your hands. Depart from me. Oh, beloved, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Receive that forgiveness and understand the fullness of this joy that is ours in the gospel. And beloved, if you do know this gospel, train your heart to rejoice with God's people over the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Train your heart to rejoice over the wonder of our salvation that is in him. Ask the Spirit of God to train you to understand this in your core. In speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me is extraordinary, surpassing the love of every other. Oh, beloved, he has loved you with a love that far exceeds any other. He has given his life for you that you might be his forever and ever. Oh, beloved, let us together as God's people rejoice in the fullness of the grace that is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for he is glorious. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this gospel that you have given to us. We could not fabricate this marvelous message. It's hard for us even to believe it, but we thank you for your Spirit, which trains us, and your word, which instructs us. Oh, Lord, please help us to walk in it and to rejoice in it. Give us hope each and every day. Give us words to encourage each other as we walk day by day, knowing that we live in an era of good news, in a day of your mercy, that we might receive it forever and ever. Oh, Lord, glorify yourself through this church as we proclaim the glory of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.